16th chapter of the Confession, a few final remarks concerning this issue of good works. Only need to be suggestive here because many of the statements and truths concerning good works that the Confession sets down in this section are further applications of what we discussed earlier in terms of sanctification. Sanctification is our living day by day in the righteousness that God has imputed to us. It becomes the impartation of the righteousness of Christ that we live out day by day in our experience. Now, obviously, if we are living under righteousness and dying under sin, that involves the performance of good works. And the good works are absolutely essential if there is salvation, not as the prerequisite to salvation, as the Confession makes very clear, but as the evidence. All the way through the Scripture, we know that men are observed and known by their fruits. By their fruits, you will know them. The fruit of the Spirit, all of these are going to be evidenced to some degree, not all the same, obviously, but to some degree, there is in every regenerated heart, every regenerated life, going to be the evidences of that grace. All right, now we spent some time last Lord's Day looking at some of the general statements from the Scripture concerning good works and what that involved, not the least of which is our fear of the Lord. I think we used Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as the preacher there says for us, the conclusion of the whole matter, to fear God and keep His commandments. And if we can put those two things together, I dare say that we will be living a life that is characterized by good works. The fear of God, living day by day in the awareness of God, allowing the reality of God to govern our disposition, to govern our actions and our attitudes, that can only produce then the obedience to His commandments, which in a nutshell are going to be the good works that the Scripture so demands for God's people. But it is required. The Lord tells His people that we are to be holy because He is holy, and He is our example. And the life of God, the holiness of God, is the standard that determines and measures what good works are. Good works are not determined by the world's perspective. We live in a day where the world views everything right upside down. We, living in that day, as Isaiah lived in that day, when men call evil good and good evil, everything that we tend to hold dear and regard as righteous and good and holy from God's Word, the world looks at that in disdain and says, that's evil. And it's just the opposite. So our standards for righteousness, our standards for what are good works, are not to be determined by the world's notion of things, but always by the touchstone of the Word of God. It's the eternal purpose of God that we might reflect those good works. I think often, as I was even this morning in this connection, of that statement in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are His workmanship. We are His poem. The Greek word there for workmanship is poem. We're the poem that God has made. And to be evidencing then those good works, the holiness. This is the purpose of the atoning work of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, as he reflects there, the apostle, upon that relationship between husband and wife and how that is a portrayal of Christ's relationship to His people. He gave Himself that He might present us holy and without blame before the Lord, that we might be that blameless and that undefiled. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. It was his desire as being their spiritual father that he might present them as that chaste virgin unto the Lord. Desire for holiness. And all of this is the mandate of the Word of God. The paragraph 3 that I think we touched on reminds us that these works are not that which come from our own ability, but it's produced by the Spirit of God. Here's the outworking, if you will, of that life of sanctification. So we are not just doing this on our own. The ability so to perform good works is indeed the fruit of the Spirit. All right, I think we closed our discussion last Lord's Day at paragraph number 4 that deals with this concept of supererogation. Big word, but one that I think Dr. Kearns referred to in his message the other week in one of the Reformation themes. It's a term that you're familiar with or at least have heard. And the basic idea of supererogation is the fact that you can do more good works than you need to. And that you can be so good and so righteous and so holy that God looks at you somewhere in your life and said, hey, that's enough for me. You've done well. But keep on doing it, and we'll bank these up for somebody else to use. And this, of course, is integral in the whole concept of Roman theology. Well, the confession of faith, which you remember historically, is the great, in many ways, I think, the great theological climax of the Reformation, deals with this particular fallacy. Paragraph 4, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So it doesn't take a great deal of understanding about the Scripture. It doesn't take anything really but understanding what righteousness is. To see the fallacy of this notion that we can fulfill the righteous demands that God has, plus. It's absolutely, absolutely impossible. Remember that righteousness is an absolute conformity to the standard of God's righteousness, to the standard of God's law. That moral law, which is the reflection of His perfect character, of His perfect being, of the perfect demands that He has for humanity, righteousness is demanded. And righteousness is conformity to that standard. There is no such thing as almost righteous. There is no such thing as doing the best you can in measuring up to that with a desire or with the end of attaining that. It's absolutely impossible, even if there is one slip, to be righteous. So here is the fallacy of this. And what man that has ever been born, given the nature that he has, is able to keep the law of God perfectly. God is not, as I say, keeping score as to how many good things we do in contrast to how many bad things we do. That's the world's notion, right? How many times have you witnessed to someone, tried to give the gospel to them, and their retort to you is, well, you know, I'm doing the best I can. All right, I'm doing my best, and I think that, you know, God is looking at that, and then my good is going to outweigh my bad, and God's going to be satisfied with that. And here's this idea that God has these balances in heaven, good works and bad works, and so long as the scale is tipped in favor of good works, then God has to let me in. That's the world's view of justice. That's the world's view of fairness. But they don't have a clue. I think we started looking at this from that passage in Ezekiel chapter 18, where this is what Israel's view was. That God was up there keeping score, and so long as the good outweighed the bad, that's all that God cared about. And when God judged those that were unrighteous, even when in their view they had more tick marks in the good column, they said, that's not fair. It's not fair. The way of God is unequal. It's not just. Well, it is just. And sinners, and ourselves included, I suppose, do not really have the ability to comprehend what that true and absolute justice and righteousness is. God is perfect, and His demands, therefore, of righteousness require a total perfection. That's why we're in a hopeless and helpless state if it were not for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. If it were not for that active obedience that Christ did in keeping that law, in satisfying that law, God is looking at our good works without question. And the good works are necessary for us, as this chapter is setting forth, without question. But it is not the amount of good works, it's not the sincerity of good works, that in the long run are going to be the measure of our entrance into heaven. The measure of our entrance into heaven is the righteousness of Christ. Everyone gets to heaven who gets to heaven on the same footing, on the same ground, with the same entrance. There is no almost getting to heaven. I know I've heard preach, and you probably have too in your lives, you know, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and whatever passage that is usually grossly taken out of context and made to say something that the Apostle Paul never intended to say. But it's a nice little way to screw up your arm to get you to do the right things. That people will be saved, but so is by fire. That people will get saved just by the skin of their teeth. All right, here's somebody that gets saved. He'll be to heaven, but just by the skin of his teeth. What kind of a gospel is that? All right, if I'm saved by the skin of my teeth, then that suggests to me that, you know, if the skin ripped the other way, I may not make it. There's no almost entrance. I don't know, does skin have teeth, or teeth have skin? I don't think. So where does that come from? You see, there's a medically inexact phrase even, let alone the heresy involved it. Nobody just barely gets saved, because we're not saved on the basis of what we do. We're saved on the basis of what Christ has done. And it's His righteousness that gives us that ground of entrance, and there is a full acceptance there before the Lord. So don't confuse what the purpose of these good works are all about. Paragraph 6 deals with that as well, that these are not the basis of our finding legal acceptance. But how does God, and this is a great statement, and I won't develop it because we've talked about this in terms of justification, but how it all brings this together. Paragraph 6, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him, in union with Christ. See the emphasis here. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unprovable in God's sight. Are our good works going to be perfect? The good works that we do in evidencing the fruit of the Spirit in our life, are they perfect? They are not perfect. Even though we are regenerated, even though we are born again and we have the Spirit of God living within us, and we may be as sincere as we possibly can be, we can be as desirous of these things as we possibly can be, but they are not perfect. They are not perfect. Our works that we evidence, every one of us, have impure motives. Right? We have impure motives. We may think they're pure, and we know our heart, they're as pure as they possibly can be, given what we are. You see? But we're imperfect. We're imperfect. We stand, therefore, in that mess. If God was looking at perfection, but God does not even consider our good works in terms of ourselves in independence, in isolation from our union with Christ. They are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life, I say, wholly unblameable, unreprovable, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, this is great, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. We're the body. And how many times have we used this imagery that the Scripture says, as we're united to Christ, He's the head, we're the body. And God always views the body in terms of the head. Right? He always views the body in terms of the head. He never considers the body of Christ independent of the head. And so our efforts and our good works and our service, imperfect though they are, insincere ultimately though they are pleasing unto Him, acceptable, not in a legal sense, but pleasing unto Him as He views them through His Son, the Lord Jesus. So the emphasis here, even in this, in the context of our union with Christ. Some very important statements here. Last paragraph we addressed, I think last week as well, introducing the thing. This deals with the good works that sinners do. Here all of these apparently good things, good works, apparently unselfish works that sinners do mean nothing. Mean nothing. Have no meritorious grace, have no meritorious foundation before the Lord, and they are unpleasing. before the Lord. We understand that, that even the indifferent acts of sinners are unacceptable, and unrighteousness before the Lord, even the plowing of the wicked, is sin because of the lack of union with Jesus Christ. Okay, I think that's clear enough. All right, then we come to the next chapter, chapter 17, of the perseverance of the saints. Here is another aspect of salvation that we want to consider, the perseverance of the saints. We'll be speaking here in terms of what we sometimes designate as eternal security, and I have no problem whatsoever talking in terms of eternal security, so long as we understand that eternal security in the context of Scripture, in terms of the perseverance of the saints. There are perversions of teaching, perversions of understanding concerning the eternal security of saints. And it's somewhat ironic to me, that you have those on the one hand. Can we just set this up, what I'm talking about, if I can put this in words? We talked earlier, right, about God's eternal election. We talked about God's predestination of souls unto salvation, His sovereign choice. And we have those that disdain that notion. They have those that disdain that notion because in their view it distracts from and it takes away from man's free will and man's responsibility to believe and to repent and whatever. How can both of these things be true? So in terms of the initiation of salvation, in the terms of our eternal predestination, our eternal election, we have those that want to disdain the idea that God can save and that God chooses, and they emphasize, on the other hand, man's responsibility in this, right? You know the crowd I'm talking about, that idea. And it's usually those that, on the other hand, and here's the ironic thing to me in my thinking, that want to talk about eternal security. You see, that once saved, always saved. After all, you can't make God a liar. All right, that crowd. Here's this notion of eternal security, that God keeps us. You see, once saved, always saved. God keeps us. Live like the devil if you want. See, doesn't matter if you're not having any good works. Doesn't matter if you're not doing this. Hey, just, if you made that little prayer, if you exercise your will back yonder to accept Christ, then once saved, always saved. And they de-emphasize, right, that here I'm eternally secure. I'm in the hand of God. Nothing can take me out of that. I'm eternally secure. God keeps me. God preserves me. But I've got no responsibility. It boggles my mind. All right, it's inconsistent. If we're going to, you see what I'm saying, why this bothers me? But if I had a chalkboard, it'd be clear. But I've tried to verbalize this that bothers me. I believe in eternal security, as I believe in election. I believe in man's choice, right, to come to Christ. A scriptural view of election does not in any way diminish human responsibility if you understand human responsibility scripturally and not humanistically. And the same thing in terms of eternal security. The old reformers, and it is, I dare say, the orthodox doctrine of eternal security, to put it in the terms of the perseverance of the saints. Even that stupid little rubric that some of you like to use, TULIP, right, has enough sense when it comes to the last point to put it as a P and not a, and not an E there, right? Otherwise, it'd be TULI, and I'm not sure what that would be. The perseverance of the saints, right? The perseverance of the saints. Eternal security. Yes, I do believe that if we are truly and genuinely saved, we are eternally secure in the hands of Almighty God. And I have no problem saying once saved, always saved. But at the same time, let's put this within the scriptural focus of perseverance of the saints. Make a statement and listen carefully to what I'm saying. That the orthodox doctrine here does not affirm the certainty of salvation because we once believed, but it does teach the certainty of perseverance in holiness if we have truly believed. All right, you understand the difference in those statements? Orthodoxy concerning this doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of saints does not affirm the certainty of our salvation because we once believed. Now, that's a part of it. But the emphasis is upon the certainty of the perseverance in faith, the perseverance in holiness, if we have truly believed. Bottom line, eternally secure, yes. But what is the evidence of eternal security? A constant, unceasing, never-ending perseverance in faith. What is the evidence? What is the evidence that we are chosen by God? What is the evidence that we have been ordained from the foundations of the earth to spiritual life? What is the evidence of that? How do I know I'm elect? How do I know I'm elect? Because I believe the gospel. Right? Those that he called, he justified. And we know that justification is what? Through faith. Through faith. Those that God called are justified. There's no justification apart from that exercise of faith. It is believing that is the evidence of my eternal election. What is the evidence of my eternal security? Believing. Believing. It is the evidence of my eternal security that I am persevering in the faith. And those that are truly saved, those that are truly regenerated will never renege upon that. All right? We emphasized that in our discussion of repentance the other day from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that here is a repentance that is not to be repented of. Here is a repentance that is not to be regretted, that will not be regretted, that will not be turned away. It is that which marks then an ongoing, a continuing reality. Perseverance. I believe in eternal security. Don't misunderstand me. I believe that God holds us in His hand and that there is none that can take us and remove us from the hand of God. We are eternally secure that what He begins, He ends. And again, in the closest thing that we have to the order of salvation in the Scripture there in Romans chapter 8, How does that list go? We have the eternal work, those that He predestinated, those that He called, ends where? In the glorification. And there's no break in that link. All right, there's no break in that little chain. If there is that eternal predestination, there will be that eternal glorification. And there will not be any break in that chain between the beginning and the end. God is the author and the finisher of our salvation. And we are secure in Him. Our security does not depend, and let's make this clear. I want to be clear. Our security does not depend upon my continuing to believe. All right? See the difference I'm saying? We want to be precise in our words, right? My eternal security does not depend upon my continuing to believe. But my eternal security is evidenced by my continuing to believe. Right? As my election was evidenced in my faith, my eternal security is evidenced in my constant, unceasing trust in Christ. Right. 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 And we'll be looking here in just a moment concerning some key texts, and that's one that I want us to look at. 1 Peter 1:5, was it? Right there. I've got it in my notes right there. It's a great statement, and that's an essential part of it, right? And there's our confidence. We're kept. And the aspect of that, the evidence of that, I say, is our constant, our constant reliance. So I don't get saved and then try my best to stay saved, right? That's not it. But we keep on believing, and there is to be a persevering. And I'm saying all this to say this, that many who say they believe in eternal security, I fear are putting it in terms that are unscriptural. And the ironic thing here, I've had this experience, and it's ironic in some ways. Had a student here some years ago, brilliant little fellow, really little, bigger than I am, as many of my students are. Free Will Baptist fellow, right? Free Will Baptist. Now, here I'm a Presbyterian. It's a doctoral student, did a dissertation on the New Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Fantastic job. Brilliant fellow. Free Will Baptist. Here I'm Presbyterian. Now, you say, oh man, how can you guys get along? Right. How can you guys get along? Going to be... There was not. And I found with that particular student that there was often a greater affinity in what I would say and what he would say, what I believe, what he believed, than some others. All right? Now, he would not believe in eternal security in the classic sense of that. Free Will Baptists believe that there's a possibility that a fellow once genuinely saved could be salvation. But when you listen to it, and again, this is why I say, and I want to keep this before you people, because we learn this in this very class. All right? We learn this in this very class. That sometimes what we believe is better than what we say and how we say it. All right? Sometimes what we believe is better than how we say something. And we want to be careful not to be too condemnatory just because we think we hear something. But what he was opposed to, right? The aspect of eternal security that he was opposed to is this notion, you see, that a fellow can be saved and live like the devil all of his life, but because he has that profession of faith that he's... They don't have any time for that. I've got a student now, a Wesleyan Arminian. Very godly fellow. Another doctoral student. And again, I find, this is the ironic thing, that in many ways I have more affinity to what he's saying than... How can that be? Well, we define terms a little bit differently. He's going to say, again, that a fellow can lose his salvation, but the emphasis is upon the holiness of life. He says, you can't be claiming faith if there's no evidences of grace in your life. Well, I believe that. You see? I believe that. So I'm going to say, that someone who has that kind of profession was never saved, he's going to say, well, maybe he lost his salvation. Eh, bottom line, they're not saved. All right? Bottom line, they're not saved. What I have greater objection to is this idea, as the Arminians tend to have, of this notion of eternal security, once saved, always saved. I can live like the devil. I can never read my Bible. I can never pray. I don't have to. I can have no evidence of grace. But I said that prayer, and that's not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. That those that are eternally secure are going to live that life of sanctification. They are going to live that life of good works. Oh, different degrees, yes. Backslide. You understand what I'm saying. Put this all in the context of where we've been going here. But there is not going to be the reneging upon that faith. There is not going to be the stop of believing. We emphasize this over and over again, that the scriptural evidence, when you look at faith, is not did I believe, but am I believing? And we're going to argue... All right, and this is what you people believe, right? I'm telling you what you people believe concerning this. That if you believe the confession and the scripture, all right, that if there has been a genuine conversion, there will be a persevering in the faith. Not as the meritorious ground of eternal security. Not as the reason we are... Why are we eternally secure? Because Christ purchased us. And we'll put all the evidence and the logic of this in just a moment. But... Pay attention. Pay attention to the title here of this perseverance that deals with what we often refer to as eternal security. But those two things must be put hand in hand. And we'll see that in the next chapter of the assurance of that and how we can have assurance of this faith. Well, I hope I'm clear on that little distinction that I'm making here. Eternal security, fine. I believe that. I believe that, that true believers are eternally secure. But the evidence of that is a life of perseverance. No one can claim eternal security who now says, I don't believe, but I did make a decision that day. No. constant belief. Okay, let's read a couple of these statements and we'll look at the scriptural evidence. Paragraph 1, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called. See this building up of these various things that we've already discussed here in terms of this gospel chain. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring eternal judgments upon themselves. A lot of stuff there. All right? A lot of stuff there, particularly in the second paragraph that defines for us both our responsibility as evidencing this grace and the eternal purpose of God, that there is not going to be a slip in God's purpose between that eternal election and that ultimate glorification of the people of God. All right, let's just take a look at some of the evidences from the Scripture here. Set this up, and then we'll look at some of the objections to this doctrine, some of the problem passages. Are there passages, are there places in the Scripture where it seems as though you can lose your salvation? Are there places where it seems as so? Sure there are. Hebrews 6 is one of those classic passages. Hebrews 10, well, we'll look at some of those and see if we can put that in the proper focus. These fellow that I talked about, Free Will Baptist man, godly man, I hold him in high esteem. It's not a rejecter of the Bible, all right? You understand these people believe the same Bible that we believe and love the same Lord that we love, but they interpret a few things differently. If there was no place in the Bible, you understand this? If there was no place in the Bible that suggested, or at least on a surface reading hinted at, that view of losing salvation, then I would have to say that those people that hold that view don't believe the Bible. But there are some places where on the surface could be, or at least seemingly, making that sense. So it's important to put things in the context, and I'll give you what is, I think, the proper interpretation of those passages. But there are some problems. There are some warnings. There are warning passages that are given to the church concerning this issue. And let us not dismiss. I think there are some that, in their belief in eternal security, want to completely dismiss those warning passages. And I submit to you that we do not dismiss the warning passages that are given to the church concerning this very issue. But we have statements that the apostle puts in conditional. You will be saved if you continue in the faith. If you hold steadfast, you will be saved unto the end. So there is a condition that is made there. And this is why we argue in terms of the perseverance of the saints. But we do have some very powerful statements in Scripture that focus our attention first upon God's purpose and God's keeping. Let's turn to that passage that Mr. Spears brought to our attention. Certainly very forthright, very clear. Yes, sir.
I wouldn't miss that, but in the last sentence, you use the word eternal judgment, and take the tape goes out.
I said eternal? Well, thank you, Harry. I publicly admit here on tape that Harry just saved my bacon. Sorry, Dr. Graff, but he saved my bacon there. Yes, I don't want to say that. Bring temporal judgments. Bring temporal judgments. I'm sorry. No, I that's what I believe in. How do you explain that? I know how to read even. All right? I know how to read. How do I? Well, there's an E there. The second word is E. The second letter is E. So I guess that's what it is. Thank you, Harry. Everybody else caught that too? But nobody says anything. Thank you, Harry. Nobody else said anything. Just let me go. And you were using it because I jumped on you people, right, for being and now you're going to say, hey, well, you were... okay. But I was reading. Yeah, that's temporal judgments, right? We certainly believe that those that are in this condition are eternally secure, and there will be no judgment in that sense eternally, but there will be temporal. And I would prefer, while we're talking about that, I was going to get to that in due course. I don't even like using the word judgments in this context. Now I understand what they're meaning, and I've got no problem with it. In my own speaking here, teaching, I will tend to reserve the word judgments for what God does to sinners, and use the word chastisements and disciplines for what God does. One is judicial. Judgments to me smacks of something judicial, right? And the judicial execution of judgment of my sin was done by Christ, was received by Christ. Now, there will be disciplines, there will be chastisement. So, as long as we're talking about that, will bring temporal chastisements upon themselves. But I'm not going to make a big deal there. But, yeah, thank you. All right, anything else I've said wrong or stupid today? Okay. Yeah?
Bacon.
That's a dead figure, all right? It's a dead figure of speech. Save my bacon. Okay, where are we? 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick it up at verse 3, this little doxology. Pick it up at verse 2. All works together here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right, here is the eternal work, that eternal purpose of God in saving His people. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here is now the operation of the Spirit through sanctification of the Spirit. While I'm here, can I just kind of stop on this for a while? Because this is a great text. I'm sore tempted to go into preaching on this one. Look at verse 2 here, and you see each of the persons of the Trinity and the function, the role of the Trinity in effecting our redemption. Through sanctification. Now, in talking about sanctification earlier, I think I indicated to you that we need to be careful, because the Authorized Version will use the term sanctify or the term sanctification more broadly than what we mean by the doctrine of sanctification. All right? Remember, the term that the Authorized Version translates to sanctify or to sanctify literally means to be set apart. All right? To set apart. We use the term theologically to designate that renewal of the whole man after the image of God, whereby we are then dying to sin and living to righteousness, that experiential infusion, if you will, of holiness. But not every time, and this is what I want to warn you about as you do your Bible study and Bible reading, just because you see the word sanctify or sanctification in your Authorized Version doesn't necessarily mean that it's talking about what we are designating as the doctrine of sanctification. All right, keep in mind that the word means to set apart, and that may refer, this term sanctification is used to refer sometimes to our eternal election. Sometimes it refers to our regeneration. Sometimes it refers to our being set apart for a particular function and call in life. Sometimes it refers to that process whereby we die to sin, live to holiness. I'm saying that to say this, that I don't think that in this context the sanctification refers to that impartation of the righteousness of Christ whereby we die to sin, live to righteousness. I would take it rather to be our regeneration. We are set apart, if you will. We are set apart by the Spirit of God. Here is the applier of that salvation, but that's just in passing. Unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some question of interpretation here. In Greek classes, I like to play with what we call the genitive relationships. One of the most nebulous words, most far-reaching, ambiguous words that you'll find in language, in English here, is of. All right, what does that of refer to? And so I try to teach my students how they can analyze and logically determine what that relationship is. So there's some question here, I'm saying, as to what that means, under the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the relationship of Christ to obedience and sprinkling? Some want to take this, obeying under the obedience of Christ, that is, obeying Christ. That Christ then is the object of that obedience. That because we're elect, because we're sanctified by the Spirit, we then obey Christ. I submit to you that that's not quite logical in connection with the argument of the passage. In the first statement, obviously it is God the Father that is the subject of our election. It is God the Father that elects. All right? It is the Spirit that sanctifies. It is Christ, then, that obeys. All right? It's talking about the obedience not of Christ in the sense that we obey Him, but the obedience that Christ has. So what do we have in terms of Christ? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood. We have, if you will, the active and the passive obedience of Christ. All right? We have His fulfilling all the demands of righteousness and then His paying the penalty of our sin in the atonement. So there is the whole work of the Trinity. God sets this thing in operation. He elects us. The Spirit applies us and brings the appropriation of this, and it is Christ who is the effective cause of this whole thing that we call salvation. So that's a great statement. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. Forthright statement. Can you see the agency of faith once again? Through faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Peter, linking these two ideas together. We are held, we are secure, we are firm within His hand. The one that elect is the one that keeps, is the one that will bring us into this heaven reserved eternally for us. Explicit statement. How can we argue here if we take that at face value? And there's no reason not so to do, other to take it at face value, that we are kept. Not by our own abilities, not by our own merit, not by our own goodness, but by His power, the same power that raised up Christ, is what keeps us. What confidence, therefore, we ought to have. That's a key verse.